I do trust you'll have an opportunity this week to read the Salt and Light. There is a thought that struck me about as we go through our culture and our world today that so many people seem to be calling Muhammad a prophet. And I wondered what in the world, I mean, this is the unsaved news media and everybody else. Is that really what a Christian should do? And did he really claim to be one? And did he ever tell any prophecies that came true? And it's a fascinating study to see if any of this stuff is true or not. And there is an interesting verse that you ought to read. And it's in the Salt and Light. And it is one that teaches us a lot, but an interesting passage of Scripture that God gave in the Word. And I trust that it will encourage your heart. The book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we are looking at a very precious time. And we're brought into an intimate time, in a sense, between Paul and this church at Philippi. The Philippian believers had apparently given a gift or cared for his ministry, ministered to him and cared for his needs sometime in the past. There was apparently a period of time where there was nothing they could do for him. Remember, this is a prison epistle. He's in prison. And being in prison in those days and trying to defend yourself legally was much like today. It's not a cheap thing to do. But there was nothing they could do. And apparently recently there was an opportunity they could send him a gift, probably some sort of monetary gift, something that cared for his needs. And so he is going to respond in the next several verses from verse 10 on through verse 14 in a very gracious way. So we're invited into this conversation in this passage of Scripture. It's a thanksgiving. It's a giving of thanks to these people for what they had done, these brothers in Christ. But it also is a blend of affection and dignity, a blend of delicacy, and certainly a measure of pleasantry all through it. It's a wonderful passage. And you get to hear the heart of God's servant because God's people had been motivated to care for him in a very challenging time. Of course, it moves into the realm of giving. And if you want to stay awake on a day like this, should we talk about giving? Or should we go to meddling a little bit on the subject of giving? I don't know. Maybe they'll help us stay awake as well on this dark and cloudy day. And yet, this, I trust, will be an encouragement to you. I don't want it to be so ho-hum and average, oh, it's a thank you note. And so we just turn off our mind. That's not how it works. You're going to notice a couple of things in here, and I trust they will be an encouragement to you. When you consider your giving before the Lord, also your giving to meet a need and your giving to care for God's people. Philippians 4, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." What a passage. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I ask that you will teach us things today that will benefit us and cause us to grow in Christ, that you'll teach us to walk with you in a way that is pleasing to you and help us to understand these things that are found here, and make it practical, I pray, and beg and ask of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at the gift and the recipient. You know, it's all about God's love and how God's love ministers through God's people to God's man. And in a very precious way, we are invited in at the end of a book to hear this thanksgiving. This is not the first time Paul's been thankful for the Philippians. Back in chapter 1, there's thanksgiving being given. Remember, he starts the book off with a word of thanks. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, making mention of you all in my prayers," always in my prayers. He's thankful for them, not because of their giving, but it's fitting at the end to say thank you for a gift. And it's an interesting thing to observe. It's a very delicate subject, always will be. I know as a pastor, there have been times where I've wrestled with some of these things. My dad worked for an oil company, and so he had a reasonable paycheck. It wasn't a great paycheck, but he worked for an oil company, and he was in quality control, and I remember him trying to teach me about money. And he tried to teach me about the stock market, in quotes, at one time. And it was basically, you know, go to the Wall Street Journal, which I can't afford a subscription to anyway, go to the Wall Street Journal and pretend like you have so much money and pretend like you buy these stocks and begin to observe. And here he took me into, I think it was Fidelity. I was just a kid. Took me into a Fidelity office and we walked through and he showed me the different books and he was pulling open the books and saying, this is how I do it. Well, he didn't understand that when I went into ministry, my first paycheck, my first paycheck was $114 a week and there were no benefits. So I remember Dad saying at one time, he said, well, son, when are you going to get a real church? Dad, I was a youth pastor. This is the way it works, you know. It wasn't quite the same thing as what he was trying to show me as far as how to live. And so, you know, obviously, and so I developed a concept before I was even married of what it would be like to go to God's people and say, well, would you support me? Which is essentially what pastors do. It's what missionaries do. There is that idea that whatever my keeping is, I'm going to be asking God's people to help me with it. And so obviously that determined for Betsy and I the number of children that you'd have. It went into the thinking. The idea of what kind of car will you drive? The idea of where will you live? All sits on the anticipation that God's people have to find a way to help with this. And then ultimately there's going to be the day where, like all missionaries or all pastors, you retire someday if you're still able to and still alive. Then what do you do? You know, and again, you're asking God's people to care for these things. So it's a very delicate subject. You know, you don't go tooting your own horn and say, well, you know, somebody with a master's degree should be paid X. No, that's not how it works in ministry. I, you know, every now and then you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, if you just go get another degree, well, then maybe, you know, that's not how it works in ministry. So here's Paul. Now, Paul's gotten into trouble in the past. The Corinthian church, you know, one of the things he has to write about in the Corinthian church is, you know, there are these people who accuse me of putting my hand in the till and living off you. And yet he explains that there is a reason why God's people should be able to care for God's man. And it has been something that goes back into the Old Testament. It was part of what they did in ministering to the priests and all the rest. It's an interesting subject and study, but the unsaved world will never understand it. And so you have people attacking Paul as if he's, you know, just living off the largesse of others. And he says, so I didn't come to you with wisdom like all these hawkers do and stand on the street and they put their hat out and say, hey, listen to what my newest theory is and pay me for it. That was what he had to deal with in Corinth. And it happened in another church, if I remember right, too. But in this church, in the Philippian church, to the Philippian church, in a very delicate way, he addresses and says, thank you. This is the great thank you note, as a matter of fact. There is no accusation here. There's no anticipation that it should have been more or question of why they did what they did. He talks about a lack of opportunity. He talks about things in a very gracious way. So the subject is grace. Giving is a grace, by the way. Giving is a gracious act, and it's something that God works through you and so ministers to your heart and then ministers through you to meet needs. We'll look at a couple of texts that relate to that. So look in verses 10 through 14. There's basically five verses, therefore 5 points. The grace in giving is what we find in verse 10. Verse 11, grace in trial. Verse 12, grace in life. Verse 13, grace in endurance. And verse 14, grace in need. Grace in giving, grace in trial, in life, in endurance, and in need. That's the essential thank you note that he's sharing. It is a gracious thing for them to give, a gracious thing for him to receive as well. It's part of God's caring and part of God's ministry. He had hazarded all of his life for the cause of the gospel. And so God's people who benefited said, we'll help you, Paul. How can we do this? At one point, there wasn't an opportunity. Another point, there was, and they jumped right on the bandwagon and ministered in a very tangible way. When you think in terms of money, it's always one of those subjects that we try to shy away from. And we do tend to become, simplified. We simplify things. Have you ever listened to Dave Ramsey's TV radio show? And you hear some of the Financial Peace University. A lot of good stuff, and I don't want to denigrate what he's saying. However, you listen to it, and he emphasizes getting out of debt. Great, I understand that. I also understand that sometimes debt has a reason, And I think God also recognizes that in Scripture. But to simplify things, all debt is bad. And then to simplify things further, which I think is where he does bring some real difficulty, he simplifies the investment process. You know, when you're out of debt, here's what you put your money in. Well, his examples quote a very rosy picture. So what happens when the simplified believer puts the simplified plan into action and then in a simplified way finds that he's not making the returns that he thought he was going to get because his illustration doesn't fit? He simplifies. And I think the church has done that in a lot of ways. We've simplified things to such a degree that we've lost some of the beauty of Scripture. And in one of those areas is the subject of tithing. You'll hear people talk about tithe, you know, give a tithe. And the simple answer as to what a tithe is 10%. And, you know, they say, well, look, it's in the Old Testament. Okay, show me a verse in the New Testament where the word tithe is what's your command. It's not there. We're actually given a harder challenge, which is where the blessing comes in, by the way. The harder challenge for us is to look at tithes and offerings and understand that we are giving in everything an offering, not a tithe. I've heard some say, well, you know, if I don't give my 10%, then I don't want God punishing me. Okay. I understand the simplicity of it, and I understand the fear in it. But what I don't understand is why we simplify to such a degree that we lose the blessing of what is being given with the opportunity of offerings as opposed to tithing. A study of the Old Testament will help you understand what a real biblical tithe was. They had the triennial tithe, which was one that happened every 3 years. They had a tithe of their fruits and grains and the product of their farm. They had a tithe of all that they had and possessed. Now, it was Abraham who gave a tenth. And so we have his illustration. It's a very solid illustration in Scripture, worthwhile considering. It's a good target. It's a good starter. It's a good basis. But what we find is the average Jewish person, I mean, if you owned a farm and you had a field, you not only tithed what you harvested, but you also tithed in a sense for the poor because you rounded out the corners of your field. You gave away more than 10%. You gave away sometimes up to 30%, maybe 33% of all that you made. And then you get into people who really do their studies. You go to the Old Testament and you see when they tithed, they didn't just tithe, okay, 10% of this grape crop. They had to process it first, 10% of its finished product. So, you know, it was a specific thing. Well, in our day, we try to say, we become very happy, satisfied. Well, 10%, the government tells you what your giving can be because of the way the government, you know, counts it as your charitable giving. And then you think in terms of the fact that, you know, obviously 10% is easy of looking at my paycheck. This is all I have to work with, and so 10% of my paycheck. But what about your benefits? Well, you mean a 10% of the benefits? And you begin to try to figure out what your health care premium is, and you start scratching your head. Well, I can't figure that out. Well, are you supposed to be a guilty Christian if you haven't figured out all of those things? Or if you can't give when you first get married 10%, but 5% is more realistic because you don't even have an emergency fund? You know, the reality of Scripture is that God gives us these patterns, and understandably so. The government's picked up a lot of what the Old Testament saint cared for. We've got welfare. We've got other things that our taxes go to, which didn't happen in the Old Testament. So are we stuck with a 33% tithe to the church because I want to be a tither? Can you do that? Should you feel guilty because you're not? It's an interesting question to ask. So what does God say? How do we give? Well, the Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But what about a rainy day like this when I'm having a hard time smiling at all? Well, a cheerful giver is one who's happy because God saved me. And I can't outgive God. I cannot give him his equal of his worth. But I'm so thankful I can give something. And so there's a plan involved. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. There was a plan. There's a heart that is seen here. There's a Philippian believing church that says, I'm so thankful I know the Lord. And here's a brother in need. How can I help you? And they've done it in the past. They do it again when they find out there's a need or a way of doing it, and they're giving because they love to. And Paul, in a gracious heart, says, I'm so thankful. Understand I'm not begging for it, he said. Understand I'm not complaining because God is sufficient. But understand how important your giving is. It's got value. Now, it's mundane, yeah. It's dollars and cents. It's something that you can count. It's something that pays bills, something so mundane as an electric bill, or helping to ship a missionary across the seas, or helping a retiree missionary be able to survive those years. I mean, that's what giving does. It's prosaic, but it's dynamic as well, because God gave you salvation, because Christ bought you with his blood, and because you are worth that to him, then those he has bought are worth that to you. Does that make sense? There's a relationship being given here. It is not just tithing. In premarital class, I'll often sit down with couples and go through the process of talking about finances. And of course, maybe for the first time ever, they're looking at a budget. And they're saying, what is that? I've never written anything down. Well, let's start talking. What's a reasonable target? What's your rent? What is your expense for your insurances? What's your expense? You got to have an emergency fund. So maybe you start with 5% as an offering instead of a full 10. You're not breaking God's law because we're not Old Testament saints. What is the process of giving? Well, let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a minute. Keep your finger in Philippians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 16. And we'll read a couple of verses there and then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just chapter 9 and 8, to see a few more thoughts. 1 Corinthians 16 gives one of the things Paul says with regard to ministering and collecting and offerings. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. You know, it's interesting to see him identify collections and how do collections work. What's the offering like? Well, there's an offering on the first day of every week, which was, of course, Sunday. It's when the churches would gather. They would collect their offerings. Let each one of you lay aside something aside. He doesn't say, lay your tithe aside. What, 33%? 10%? Lay something aside. There's something about prospering here. As God blesses, you share. And that's what our giving is supposed to be. I'm not saying don't do 10%. I'm not saying the Bible frowns on it anywhere in the New Testament. It doesn't. But it's interesting that there is this ministering to meet a need, ministering so that there is no lack, is what he seems to be sharing. And we'll say that in 2 Corinthians. Lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. And that's how God has ministered in a good way to them. You know, we know what prospering is. It's to be doing better. It's to prosper in a journey. It's being able to have extra. And so there is this idea of planning, an idea of commitment, an idea of sharing, an idea of collecting. And it's something that a person lets go of. It's not self-directed, is it? It's let go of. It's let go of to the body. And the body then shares it as an offering, and it's going to go help and minister to the needs of brethren in Jerusalem. So I think it's interesting. Let him lay aside something. I'll never forget going, we were in the process of a building program in New Jersey, and there was a builder who said, well, I helped build this building. Can you, you know, if you want to see it? And the building happened to be an ecumenical church. So we went, and a friend and I went, and we looked at the building. And as we're looking through the building and walking and seeing the work of the contractor, there was this long conference table, and the long conference table had cards all over it. Wow, what are you doing? You know, it was a big table with a lot of cards. He said, well, that's our contribution card that we send out based upon what people make. Really? You mean they'll tell you what they're in? I wouldn't want to know what my people make. I don't want to have that burden of heart to know. But somehow they did. And so here's your, can you imagine getting a 3x5 card in the mail? Pastor Crookshank says, here's what you give this year. That just floored me. Well, because we go to a passage of scripture like this, it's obviously something between the person and the Lord, not between you and me. I don't want to know what someone gives. It wouldn't benefit me at all. It's really an act of worship on your part to your Lord. And so though we still have our ushers come down the aisle and they're offering you the offering plate, you know, that's a fine act of worship. It is a part of worship. But it would also be just as biblical to have a box at the back of the auditorium where somebody could just drop their envelope in and not even be noticed by anybody. But it is an act of worship. It's an act of grace, and we'll see that in a minute. So that's an interesting passage. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's start with chapter 9 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. There's my 3x5 card. For God loves a cheerful giver. You'll hear preachers say, well, that word means hilarious. You know, well, if you're smiling while you're giving, I understand it. But don't just be guffawing in the auditorium. That's not exactly what the word means. It's the idea of somebody who's joyful because he gets to give. What a blessing this is. And you know, that doesn't work often well if a person just last minute forgot to write their check out for the offering and they just drop it in the plate and just in a hurry, hurry, hurry. But it does work if you've sat down and you prayed about it and you said, Lord, here's my gift. I'm so glad to give this to you. Bless this. Use this for your purposes. And then you let go of it because that's what giving is about. That's what our text is indicating. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. There is a graciousness. It is an act of grace to give. Grace is not regimented. It's not the kind of thing where you come to the, you know, you've written your check in December, it's the last check to get your 10% in, and all of a sudden a need comes up. Well, I'll borrow from my January giving to meet that need. That's regimented. It's grace. It's the grace of God, and by God's grace, you have the health to be able to make the money you have. You've translated the hours of life into the paycheck, and therefore this is a product of who you are. And so you give because this is something God has bought. He's bought you with a price. You're His, and it is money that God has given you as a tool to be able to minister to the needs and reach around a globe and to be able to see a world transformed. So that is the idea of giving. It's not a grudging thing, but it is a gracious thing. God is able to make all grace abound toward you that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. Some preachers will talk about it in these terms. It's not just treasure, but it's time and talent too. There may be other T's that you can come up with, but you know, our lives are what God owns. And so there's offering, there's heart, there's prayer, there's energy, there's effort. All of this is a gracious act of God. And you know, there's an old expression old preachers used to say too, if God has your heart, He'll have your pocketbook. He'll have your checkbook. He'll have your wallet, which is true. And so it's basically an extension of my worship of the Lord. That's what giving is about. Well, let me take you back to chapter 8, just one page over. Chapter 8, he goes a little bit further into the subject of giving and gracious giving as well. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Once again, giving is a grace. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, it's self-chosen, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace? Giving. There is the knowing, the growing in Christ, the growing up in the Lord, and then there's the giving that comes from a life that has grown in the Lord. It's the old idea of when God has blessed you, you bless others with what he's blessed you with, which is money, but it's also what you've learned. It's your spiritual growth, your spiritual walk, all that he's been accomplishing in you. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And then as I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, and that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. You see, the challenge here is not the tithe. It's not the regimentation. The challenge is your heart right with God? And if your heart is right with God, then your giving will be. And it will measure out to a response of heart of joy, not according to what you have. You know, it's not the idea of, all right, I'm rich, therefore I owe this. But it really is the Lord is rich, and so he has blessed me in this way, and I will share what I have to meet a need, to encourage someone else. So first, a willing mind, accepted what one has and not according to what he does not have. God does not put the pressures upon you of saying, this is where you must give, but he does put the pressure upon you that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This will be demonstrated as a fruit of your life and what you have. So don't feel guilty if you're poor in comparison to others because you can't give so much as someone else. That's what he's saying. What God looks at is that heart of willingness, that heart of joy. I will never forget the parable and the significance of that parable when the Lord hears it, we've shared it with you in the past. He's with the disciples and they are standing there at the offering being given, and it's going into these great metal trumpets as these coins are being tossed in at the temple. And there's this little widow who goes by with her widow's mite and gives all she has. And it's almost like the Lord says, did you see that? And the disciples say, what? Did you see that? There's a widow who gave this little widow's mite, this little tiny coin. She gave everything she had. The Lord knows how our giving is, whether we're stingy, whether we're not so good at giving because we've forgotten, because we haven't paid attention, because we don't have a plan. What God desires is that we have a plan, that we do so out of a joyful heart, and we do so to meet needs so that there is no lack. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, but there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. God cares for need. It's meeting needs that there be no lack, and that's how we give. Now, there are some churches, the subject of giving is an interesting subject, and I think churches tend, or pastors tend, to simplify, and I haven't given you a simplified answer, have I? I've given you the burden of knowing Scripture, which says, what's God working upon your heart to do? But in the simplification of churches, they'll come up with stewardship campaigns, or they'll come up with, you know, the projects. I think sometimes guys will build budgets with an anticipation that it puts pressure upon the people to give because there's a need. And that's not how a church needs to operate. I think a church needs to operate from the perspective of, I have gotten so much for the Lord, what can I do? And if a church has that attitude, the body of believers has that attitude, then they'll determine what they can do more or extra or whatever the need might be. That's really how we're supposed to operate as a Baptist church, because if the Holy Spirit is ministering in your heart, then burdens will be placed upon your heart and you'll have burdens similar to others, and there'll be this, if you want to call it a groundswell movement, The idea of God's people saying, well, let's see what we can do to minister to this need. Let's have this plan. It shouldn't be a top-down thing per se, like a corporation. It should be a body life thing. Giving and the meeting of needs ought to be a body life thing. I say that to put into perspective what Philippians 4 is happening in Philippians 4. I don't think the pastor got up there and said, you know, there's this Apostle Paul who has this need. He's in jail, and you know, his burdens have got to be great. Can we add him to our budget this year? I don't think that's what happened. I think what happened was God's people said, we've been praying for Paul, what can we do? And for a period of time, there was nothing they could do. But then they heard of something they could do. And they said, we're on this. We're doing this. We're going to accomplish this. With that being said, let's take you back to the book of Philippians. Look at verse 10 once again. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. The word flourished means to bloom again. You know, it's cool when you have flowers that bloom again. I've never understood the reason for planting roses that only have one crop of flowers. You know, June comes and goes just like that. You haven't even gotten to the heat of the summer, and there's no more flowers. What? Why do they do that with flowers? Let's plant flowers that continue to bear more flowers. Now, maybe you'll have an early crop like raspberries, but buy raspberries that have an autumn crop too, and you can enjoy them twice. In a sense, that's what he's saying here. There's a flourishing, a blooming again. This is cool because God's doing this. It's a work of God. We love it when things bloom again and they flourish again. And so he uses that term. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. You see, there's a grace in giving, but there's also a grace in trial. Paul is not a charlatan. He's not going to send you a brick for a contribution. He's not going to find some way of making you teased to give. It's not what he's doing. He's humble in this. He knows God will supply. But he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Do not misread the importance of the word learned. Paul wasn't this quality Christian who never was walking around with a burden. He's learned. And that's what all believers do. They learn to be able to put up with less or put up with needs or put up with whatever because God provides. 1 Timothy 6:6, I think it is. Paul talks about that idea of being contented in the Lord. And he uses that terminology. This is similar here where he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. God provides and God is gracious. And so in the midst of trial, God is enough. And God will take care. God will provide. But he will provide often through his own people. He'll find a way of ministering to meet a need. It's not always like Elijah, where God sends the ravens to bring the meat to him. It will often be a little bit more of a thing that doesn't look much like a miracle, except the miracle happened when that person got saved. And that miracle continues to show its fruit because they're giving, because they care, because they love. You know, a brand new Christian may not be sensitized to the idea of giving because he's never really considered it much. But a seasoned Christian ought to be a giver simply because he's walked with God long enough that he realizes God has given him so much. So you try to teach a young Christian, a brand new baby Christian, about giving. Be careful. Maybe you need to start with a sense of a tithe because it's simple. But you do it in a sense of joyfulness. You can't outgive God, like he says in the scriptures. You give to meet a need. Let's learn what the needs are. Can you be a part of meeting this need? It's just that process of learning, because there is, in the midst of trial, God will provide. And Paul talks about that. Then he says, there's grace in life in verse 12. I know how to be abased. In other words, be humbled. Be in humility. And I know how to abound. I think I've shared this with you before, that when I was a young man in ministry as a youth pastor, I remember, as I've already shared with you, what my paycheck was. Our rent was $150 a month, which sounds really nothing, right? But it was a lot to me, making $114 a month, and all my youth activities came out of my pocket. It was not reimbursed, and there was no reimbursement for gas or any of that. My books had to be bought with that, and our food budget was a unique budget as well. Of course, there were no kids, so we could survive on love when Betsy and I first got married, right? But it was an interesting time, and there were some people in the church who were really, really gracious. And I will never forget having been schooled by my father in self-reliance, saying to someone who was about ready to help me with something, and I can handle it. I can do this. I had to learn this verse a little bit to be abased. I had to learn what humility was, because that person looked at me and said, Pastor, don't rob me of the blessing of helping you. In a sense, when you look at a verse like this, Paul, who probably was well-to-do prior to his conversion, probably doing very well. He was also very capable. He worked and was able to be a tent maker and take care of his needs. That's what missions was like in those days. But to be in prison and have no resources must have humbled him. And so this is grace in life. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Sometimes you wonder if the abounding wasn't just having a good meal. Could have been. Everywhere in all things I have learned. The word learned here is the same word as the word mystery, just in a different form. It's a mystery to know how to live this way, but he's figured out the secret, if you want to call it, to the mysterious trick, if you want to call it that, or the trick of life. What's the mystery of happiness? I have learned, he says, both to be full and to be hungry. In other words, food isn't everything. There's other things that I'm filled with. There's other things that bring joy. He's talking about maturity, grace in life. And these people are privileged to hear this. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, but both to abound and to suffer need. And then the grace of endurance, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, God is enough. Yes, God is enough. The word do all things, those words, is literally a term that means I have the strength. I have the muscle power. I have the ability because God does it. God is able to bring that strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever God brings my way, I'm ready for, he says. It's not Pollyanna. It's not head in the sand. It's not in any way hiding from reality, but it's trusting. It's trusting in the midst of the trial and trusting in the midst of difficulty. And so you can't help but see verse 14, hard upon the heels of what he says. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. The word doing well is the idea of doing something beautiful. You have done a gorgeous thing. You've done an astoundingly, glitteringly beautiful thing in that you have given. Believers, when it comes to giving, it's not as simple as saying, did I give my 10%? I can check that off. It really is supposed to be a glitteringly beautiful thing in the sight of God and his people. I know that doxology can become nothing but form, and that's why a lot of churches have gotten rid of it. It can be something that's just rote. It's just something we sing, and then we forgot whether we did it or not in the next 3 minutes. But the reason the doxology, I think, originally was put where it is after the offering is because it's supposed to picture the reality of what the gift was. It's really strange to think that these little pieces of metal and these little pieces of paper and it put in this plate can be a glitteringly beautiful thing. But in reality, that's how God sees it. And so we turn to the Lord and say, praise to you because of what you've done for us. And that's what your act of offering is. I hope I've given you some things to think about today when it comes to giving and tithing and offerings and tithes and offerings and all of that. Don't be looking for the simplicity. God doesn't let you off the hook that easy, does he? Not a New Testament saint. He makes it difficult. And rightly so, because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, the exhorter, the encourager, and he's the one who prompts you to give. And so make it an act of worship, not an act of rote. And God will bless that. I want to give you an opportunity to bow before the Lord and speak to him. Thank him for the privilege of giving, but also thank him, too, for what he gives in the Scriptures as that incredible blessing that we can give time, talent, and treasure, and he's honored by that. Let's bow and speak with him, and then I'll close in a few moments. Father, I thank you that we can learn from the Word. And I pray that the text and the passages that we have observed would give us a well-rounded view of being a servant of God, not just in money, but in all that you've given to us in life. You didn't buy just a piece of us. You didn't just buy our wallet. Father, we live in a world that has misunderstood Christianity and churches and religion in general because of the emphasis on dollars and cents. And it's really something we just can't avoid. So, Father, may we be the enlightened ones. May we understand what you give to us in the Word as your direction of heart. And may we give out of a joyful heart. May we not judge others based upon what we assume they give. May we not be regimented in our thinking that has forgotten the beauty of worship in giving. May we instead be asking you what you would have us do as a body of believers. How can we honor? How can we bless you? How can we serve you? And Father, I know that we live in a day that has many burdens. There are many expenses. It's really easy to get out of control in finances. And of course, the comings and goings of seasons and holidays and expenses will sometimes rob us of the blessing and benefit of being able to care. May we be more deliberate and more thankful and more cognizant of the fact that it is an act of worship to give. And Father, may you be pleased with the offerings of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.